Let us pray. And bless eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that you're such a gracious God, and you have allowed us to assemble to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual. For this reason, it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us this evening to hear and concentrate unto that truth which you want us to glean on this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, from verses 13 through 16. He reads, "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were born before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now, scholars have for centuries labored to identify the characters involved in this section. Some say that Solomon had in mind real pairs of characters, such as Joseph and Potiphar, and David and Saul. Now, this is because the story of going from rags to riches applies well to Joseph and David. Joseph went from prison to a position of power in Egypt, while David went from a poor shepherd to a powerful king that was preferred over Saul. Now, others take the position that Solomon was not thinking of any particular characters, instead that he was using a parable. And the truth is that we cannot be certain of what was in Solomon's mind as he wrote this section, and so we will not be concerned with any speculative consideration. Now, this section is concerned with three concepts. That is clear. It's concerned with three concepts of wisdom, politics, and popularity. Thus, it is possible to focus on wisdom or on politics or on popularity, as some have done. For example, there are those who think that the message of this passage is concerned with listening to advice. Others take it to be concerned with popularity that easily fades. Now, there's no doubt that each of these messages is contained in the section that is before us. But it seems to us that to identify the central theme of the passage, that there are three factors to consider. Because you see, once we know the central theme, that's what we teach. Now, a first factor is that this section is concerned with the eighth observation in what we have described as Solomon's first set of observations concerning things of this life. A second factor is that the passage states that which is incomprehensible to Solomon. A third factor is that the theme selected should encompass in a seamless manner the concepts found in the passage. Now, these factors then lead us to the conclusion that the primary theme of this section is politics, which is basically concerned with the activities associated with governance of a country or a section of a nation. Now, politics certainly involves the concepts of wisdom and popularity. And so it will encompass all the concepts that are mentioned in this passage. Furthermore, people's attitude towards politics is often incomprehensible, in that the same politicians that they applaud today is tomorrow despised. Our identification of politics as the dominant theme in and of itself does not tell us the message of Solomon in this section. So we need to state that in clear fashion, the message of the section as Solomon probably conceived it. Now this message is that people are not satisfied with their rulers. That's what he wants to convey. When a ruler first appears on the scene, it seems that people are excited, and such a person may enjoy popularity for a while. But not long after that, after he begins to rule them, people become dissatisfied with him or his policies, and expect another ruler will be better. Now it is this that Solomon found puzzling or incomprehensible to him. In effect, it is difficult for him to comprehend how the same people who were enthusiastic about a ruler soon turned against him. Since the message of the passage is simply that people are not satisfied with their leaders, we need to present to you a message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to understand. Therefore, the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is that you should respond differently to rulers of your nation compared to unbelievers. You should respond differently. Now, this message is important because many believers, especially in this country, do not seem to recognize that they are different from unbelievers, and so that they should think of their leaders and respond to them not according to how unbelievers do. Now, the response of believers should be governed by the fact that God is in control of everything on this planet. Now, unbelievers generally do not know this, for if they did, they will probably become believers in Christ. Now, it is not only that God is in control of everything on this planet, but he has plan for each person on this planet. Now, this plan leads to blessing or cursing. Now, a believer who recognizes this truth then, or becomes aware that, then becomes aware or should become aware that it does not matter who the leader is, that God's plan for him or her will not fail to be realized. That the believer should understand. Now, unbelievers look toward man to solve their problems. And when that does not seem to happen, they become disillusioned. But that should not be the case with the believer. The believer should recognize that his help comes from the Lord, as the psalmist declared in Psalms 121 verses 1 and 2. Psalms 121 verses 1 and 2. It reads, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, it is because of this truth that we believe then that the message the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you with respect to politics is one that cautions you to respond differently from unbelievers who are in the same nation as you are. Now, to expand on this message, we will focus on two responsibilities that you have with respect to the message. A first message of responsibility is that your preference for a ruler should be governed by understanding that God is in control. That should be your responsibility, that you have preference, understanding, or based on the fact that God is in control. Now, this understanding should be reflected in your choice that you make for a leader. Now, people often make their choices for a ruler based on experience and status or the status symbol. But you should make your choice based on your perception of the one with wisdom and humility, regardless of experience and social status. In effect, when you have preference for a ruler, you should consider one that by the way he speaks or acts shows evidence of being wise and evidence of humility. Now, this criterion is based on the principle stated in the passage we're studying, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13 reads, "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning." Now, verse 13 here of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 implies that there are four elements, generally, that people often base their preference for a ruler if they are given the opportunity to choose one of many candidates. Now, a first element is the status symbol. The status symbol. Now, the idea of status symbol is conveyed with the words, look at the passage, poor and king. See, the word poor is translated from a Hebrew adjective that pertains to being in a state of poverty or being needy as it relates to the necessities of life. And so the word implies one that has a low status in the society. And the word king, especially in the ancient world, conveys one with the highest social status in the society. Not only was a king in the ancient world the most powerful person in whatever nation it is, or in a given society, but also generally the richest. Thus, when the words poor and king are mentioned, they convey the sense of status symbol in a society, where the poor being of the lowest status and the king being of the highest status. So that's what people base many times status. A second element that people base their choices is that of experience. Now, it is this that is conveyed with the words, look at the passage again, youth and old. Those two convey the concept of experience. Now, youths, among other things, it convey inexperience, as indicated in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 5. First Chronicles chapter 22, verse 5. It reads, First Chronicles 22, verse 5 reads, "David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced. Actually, that and there could also be said, that is an inexperience. And a house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparation for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. So youth is characterized by inexperience. So when he mentioned youth and old, it's a comparison of experience. While, on the other hand, you see, old age conveys a sense of experience, due to wisdom that is supposed to reside with the aged, as mentioned in Job chapter 12, verse 12. Job chapter 12, verse 12. He reads, "Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding?" In other words, the longer you live on this planet, you should be filled with experiences. And that only comes from age. Now, a young person may think he or she knows better and knows much advanced in age, but that's not the case. Of course, there's usually one exception to these things. That exception is if a young person is so immersed in the Word of God, lives it many, many times, he will have wisdom beyond those who are older than he is or she is. But that's what it takes. And we have seen that sometime in the past, that yes, if you learn more of the word and apply it, you become wiser than the old people, including your teacher, as we saw sometime in the past in Psalms. So that's the second thing people use, experience. They talk about experience. You got to have experience to be a leader. A third element of preference for a ruler is sound judgment. It is this that is implied with the word wise and its antithesis, foolish. It's the passage we're studying. Now the word wise is translated from a Hebrew adjective that refers to the capacity for understanding and discernment or good judgment. Now the word foolish is translated from a Hebrew word that can refer to being mentally dull. So that being the antithesis of wise refers to lacking sound judgment. So a person described with the Hebrew word can mean one who is also rebellious against a standard. So people look at whether a person has sound judgment or not. A fourth element often used is humility. Now this is implied in the last negative clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 13 that we're studying. Because it says, "Who no longer knows how to take warning?" Now the expression "take warning" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to heed a warning, to be warned. It is certainly a sign of humility to heed to warning or listen to the advice. But when a person refuses to listen to advice, that individual becomes arrogant. So we have considered then the four elements that generally people, upon which people base their preference for a ruler. The question we should really ask is this: what are the criteria a believer should base his or her preference for a ruler? What should there be? The context here, I'm just going by the context here. The context implies that for a believer, there are two criteria in this passage. The first is wisdom. Wisdom. It is essential that a ruler have wisdom in order to be a good ruler. Now, of course, the focus here is on politics, national level, but remember, a ruler can be found in different categories, but either way, what you look for is wisdom. Now, it is not surprising then that Solomon requested for sound judgment from the Lord in order to be able to rule Israel, according to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. First Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He reads, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern these great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice." See, we should observe here that Solomon requested for discernment for governing Israel, but the Lord responded by expanding on what governing the people means in the verbal phrase when he said, "for discernment in administering justice." See, that's what the Lord tells us. That's his expansion. See, not too many Christians recognize that when it comes to governing a nation, there is nothing more important than the concept of justice. Nothing more important. I know that sounds strange to a whole lot of people because they're not reading the Bible. Or they read the Bible, they turn it upside down. Now, why is justice the most important thing? Well, the shortest answer is because that's how God rules. That would be the shortest answer. What am I talking about? Look at Psalms 89, verse 14. Psalms 89, verse 14. Psalms 89 verse 14 reads, "Righteousness and," look at that word, "justice are the foundation of your throne." Now, foundation here means really the essential of your rule, because throne here is used to define rule. He said, "Love and faithfulness go before you." So then, when justice is not attended to in a nation, then people invite instability and rebellion of all kinds. It is for this reason that a good ruler must think foremost in terms of justice. That should be the most dominant in a ruler's thinking. Now, the scripture tells us that it is through justice that a ruler brings stability to his kingdom, as in Proverbs 29, verse 4. Proverbs 29, verse 4. He reads, "By justice, a king gives a country stability." But one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. See the contrast. Okay, economics versus stability. Now, the word stability here refers to a nation being strong and prosperous. Thus, there is a connection between justice and prosperity of a nation. Although many people think that it is the monetary policies of a nation that leads to prosperity, but that is really not the case. Absence of justice in a nation will lead to the nation being weak internally and lack of prosperity. Now, the importance of justice is also evident in the fact that the prophets of Israel kept calling for justice in Israel. Prophet Jeremiah called for justice in Jeremiah 21 verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 21 verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 11, chapter 21 verse 11 reads, "Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah," the royal house, that's the ruling power, is the ruling authority, "hear the words of the Lord, O house of David. This is what the Lord says: administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hands of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Or look at the reason. My wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, born with no one to quench it." So God's, you know, misapplication of justice draws God's wrath. It just happens, it comes a different way and people don't recognize it. Prophet Zechariah calls for justice in Zechariah chapter 7 verse 9. Zechariah chapter 7 verse 9. It reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another." Now, a part of administering justice requires that a ruler be able to deal with those who are evil in the society. However, such effort requires wisdom to know what that evil is anyway, as implied in Proverbs chapter 20 verse 26. Proverbs 20, verse 26. It reads, "A wise king winnows out the wicked," that he's able to sniff them out, know who they are. "He drives the threshing wheel over them," brings judgment on them. So this verse indicates that a wise king should be able to separate those who are evil in the society from those who are not. So the point is that the reason wisdom is an important characteristic of a good leader is that without wisdom, a leader is incapable of administering justice. Therefore, an important criterion for preferring two possible candidates for the office of a leader of a nation is one that has the wisdom for administering justice. In effect, if you are faced with two candidates for office, an important factor you should consider is the issue of justice. You should ask yourself, of the candidates that you have, which of them is more prone to carry out justice than the other? This should be a guiding factor for making decision as to which candidate one should prefer. Of course, I may be speaking to myself only, I don't know. Some of you will hear me and ignore that. But don't complain though. Because one thing I do know is whether you believe it or not, we'll find who has the last word. Which is God. So that's the first criterion. The second criterion, according to the passage of Ecclesiastes we are considering, for preferring one candidate for being a ruler, is humility. Humility. Now, as we indicated, this is not really directly stated, but it is implied because of the king in our passage of Ecclesiastes is described as one that is unwilling to listen to advice. Now, a person who refuses to listen to advice is definitely an arrogant person or shows arrogance. Now, this was evident during the time of Exodus, when Moses advised Israel not to go to war. But the arrogance took better part of them. So they ignored Moses and went to war, and they were beaten back so badly. According to Numbers chapter 14, verses 44 through 45. Numbers chapter 14, verses 44 through 45. Numbers chapter 14, verses 44 through 45. He reads, "Nevertheless, in their presumption," that's the arrogance, "they went up toward the hill, to the high hill country. Though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Homa." See, the Israelites lacked humility. At a time, Moses instructed them not to go against the Amalekites, for if they were not arrogant, they would have listened to Moses. See, Moses gave them advice, spiritual advice, because he knew, as the Lord made clear to him for sure, that these people were sinful. There is something that they haven't dealt with. And they, in their arrogance, they figured, well, we can go whip these people. After all, God has been with us and we've been whipping them right and left. And Moses said, don't go. But they didn't listen. And so that's what happened to them. They were beaten badly because they were too proud to listen. Of course, a person who is humble listens to advice, since accepting the right kind of advice that is based on the scripture will certainly lead a person to being wise. If you accept scriptural-based advice, it will make you wise. This is according to the scripture, of course. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20. I go on to Proverbs, because the next passage is really in the next chapter of the same Proverb. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20. "Listen to advice and accept instruction. Look at the result. And in the end, you will be wise." If you listen to instruction, listen to advice from the scripture, you'll be wise. So a leader should be willing to accept advice in order to rule properly. He should get advice from others in order to help him in his planning, especially when it comes to the execution of war, as implied in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. He reads, make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. I'm not sure, but who knows? I can't say I can prove that. Do you know whether the men who founded this country were aware of this, that they didn't want the president to declare war by himself? I don't know. They may have been aware of this passage. I don't know. So it should be clear that the person who is arrogant does not accept advice from others, since he or she thinks of having all the answers. See, that characterizes an arrogant person. He or she thinks, I have all the answers. And once you see a person like that, you're looking at somebody who is of the highest degree of arrogance. At any rate, the criterion that was concerned, that we are concerned with here, is humility. Now, it is true that the word humility is not used in describing the characteristics of a good leader, but that is implied in the contrast of not listening to the advice of a king, and also in the instruction that God gave to Israel regarding the characteristics of a king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. He reads, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, I have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. Take it from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the law his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now it is interesting to note that God indicated that it is the one he chooses that will rule, although he did not specify how the people will know whom he has chosen. Now, if we recognize that the Lord is in control, we will accept that while we may not be sure of the one God chooses to rule, that in the end, it is the person he chooses that will eventually be chosen by the people. Now, the criteria given in this passage include, of course, the leader not being greedy, having fear of the Lord, and humility. Now, the sense of humility is implied in the clause of verse 20, where I just read, where it says, and not consider himself better than his brothers. Now, the only way a ruler will not think that he is better than his subjects is if he possesses humility. Therefore, humility is an important criterion for preferring one person over another in the matter of whom to choose for leadership. Now, it is not easy to determine that a person is humble, but the person's speech and past actions should be good indicators as to how the individual measures up in the scale of humility. You look at those things. In any case, we have stated the two criteria for preferring one person over another as a ruler of a nation or an area, which are, of course, wisdom and humility. Now, the reason for providing this criteria is because of the word beta that begins verse 13, where we're starting. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. That word beta, that word indicates preference. Now, in our passage, the preference is for the poor youth who is wise instead of the old king who is arrogant and foolish. Therefore, we contend that to be biblical in preferring one over another for being a ruler, one should consider the criteria that we have stated. Now, like I say again, many of you don't know what you base whatever you do, but my job is to tell you what the Bible says, and you do what you want to do. Now, but the thing is, these things we're studying is going to give you a good taste so that you don't pretend about your spiritual life when you choose a leader. That's what this all comes down to. If we begin to understand that everything we do should be governed by the scripture. Now, certainly, all I'm saying is if a person wants to be biblical in his preference, the candidate status in the society should definitely not be of any significance. For God has shown several times in the scripture that his choice of leaders is never based on the social status. That's been demonstrated several times. Gideon, as some people would say, probably what we call a bastard, was chosen by God to lead Israel in the war against the Midianites, although he was the least in the status in his family. As he confessed in his conversation with the Lord, with the Lord referenced to as the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. Now, scribe that, I'm sorry, he's not a bastard, it's Jephthah that's a bastard. Gideon, this is what we read about him, Judges chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He reads, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asks, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now, what he's saying is I'm of the lowest status. Either way you look at it. Now God's answer, Gideon's answer here to the Lord indicates then that if it were in the hands of human beings, no one would have considered him because he was from the weakest clan in Manasseh and the least in that family. Now, in spite of his status, God chose him as a leader of his people. So that's the case. But perhaps, though, the clearest example of the point that social status should not be of any consideration in choosing a leader is the appointment of David as the king of Israel. Now, in terms of this social status, he was the lowest in his family, or he was at the bottom of the totem pole, as we know, we probably will say. Now, Prophet Samuel, you remember, was ready to announce, to anoint the first son, Jesse, Jesse Eliab, because of his stature and every other thing about him, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 through 7. Chapter 16, verses 11 through 12 reads, "So he asked Jesse," verse 6 and 7, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height.'" How many people you know vote for people because of what they appear like? But here he said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That, of course, you know, also has caused so much problem for a lot of people, young people who got married, because they are caught up with appearance instead of the content of the spiritual life of the individual. Now, David, of course, was chosen in spite of his being the youngest of all the sons of Jesse, according to the same passage. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' There is still the youngest. Jesse answered, 'But he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him, we will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.'" So the choice of Gideon to lead Israel in the battle and the appointment of David as the king of Israel indicate that human criteria are insufficient for determining the leader that God has chosen. Now, many Christians are ignorant of the criteria that we have considered, and those who are aware of this often ignore them when they are faced with choosing a leader, because they do not operate in faith. I mean, on Sunday, he was studied Abraham. He was called to make a choice. And some of us are looking for God to say, "Now you leave Bay Spring and move." These things come in a small ways. Yet, people ignore God and do what they want to do. It is very difficult for us as believers to function consistently according to the scripture, because we are often influenced by the society or prejudice. Now, this means that another man's opinion or group's opinion may influence us to the point that we ignore what the Scripture tells us, because we refuse to be controlled by the Holy Spirit as we carry out most of our tasks on this planet. We too easily forget that we are in the world and not of it. Furthermore, we easily forget that the Scripture requires that everything we do should be done for the glory of God, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 reads, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Now, if everything I do is to be according to the glory of God, then when I vote for a leader, for example, I should do it for the glory of God by following biblical criteria. Now, it is possible for a believer to deceive himself or self and say that, well, he or she follows the criteria that we have examined. Now, we all can say that. So, how can a believer know that he did not, or he or she did not follow the criteria in choosing a leader or voting for a leader? So, put it another way, I'm only saying, how can a believer know that he or she did not vote for a leader for the glory of God? In other words, following the criteria the Bible has said. Now, it seems to me that the simplest answer, this is to me, I mean, it's you know, something very simple, but to me, that's the simplest answer, and that is this: to see if your choice is indeed the same as God's. That's the simplest answer to me. Now, it is the clear assertion of the Scripture that God is the one who chooses a leader, as stated in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel, and hold on to Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, "He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." Now, it's not only that God chooses a ruler, but sometimes he confounds people by choosing someone that defies expectation, or that is of a humble station in life, or the most humble person, so to say, as it is clear from St. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, and says over them the lowliest of men." Now, it may sound strange that we indicate that the simplest way to determine if you followed the criteria that we have stated in voting for a leader is if your choice is in agreement with God's choice. That may sound strange to some of us, but it should not. That should not be the case. For if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit when you're voting, now here is the thing: is for some reason we truncate our lives We think, well, I'm only need to be filled with the Spirit if I'm in the church or somewhere. Everything we do, we need to be under the control of the Spirit. That is the issue. So if you are controlled by the Spirit when you make your choice and follow this criteria, your choice will normally be in keeping with God's choice. Now, it is inconceivable that a believer will be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, and make a wrong choice following God's criteria. For we know that God controls the outcome of any selection process because of the assertion of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. It reads, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Because we've gone through this in detail when we studied the plan of God. Now, the casting of lot was used to determine God's will among the ancient people. In fact, it is probably through this method that Israel chose her first king after the Lord had secretly anointed Saul through Prophet Samuel. The process by which Saul was chosen publicly as a king is described in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. Now bear in mind what I'm arguing and showing you here is this. As you go to Saul, Samuel has secretly anointed him. And the people didn't know that. Now they have to come up in public and select who will be the king. Now, so if God says to Samuel, this is who you anoint, and when he comes out, the people choose a different person, this is what will happen. It will mean that God has lost control of the election process. And he doesn't. So here it reads, verse 20, when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought for the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matthias' clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. He wasn't even there. So many of our English versions render the expression was chosen as was chosen by lot. That's how many of them did. Which is no doubt correct, but the Hebrew is not explicit as to the method used. However, the use of lot in selection process is well known among the ancients, that even in the early church, we find the church using it in selecting Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1 verse 26. Acts chapter 1 verse 26. It reads, then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. See, that's how they voted, using lot. Well, generally, this lot is something like, they might, it's not quite like dice, but something like that, but with only two responses, yes or no. And they throw it. Mention your name, for example. Are you the right person? They flip it. If it comes out no, you're not. They go to the next person and so on. That's how it's used. Now, that God controls, though, the outcome of lot is evident in that in all cases in the scripture where it was used to select the one who was guilty of an act, there was never a misidentification. Never. I mean, I went through all that in the study of the plan of God. Now, take, for example, the case of Jonah, as we find in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7. Jonah chapter 1, verse 7. He reads, now here, of course, you know, the background is they're having a big storm and they're trying to find out who is responsible for it. And so they cast a lot. Now this is what happened. Verse 7 reads, Jonah 1:7. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They had a good sense to know that storm don't come without God steering them. They knew that. Even though they weren't as believers as we think about them. Now look at the next thing. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Wasn't he the culprit? We know that he was. So they threw him aboard, and the storm stopped. So you see, the point is that it is inconceivable to me that God, who directs the outcome of any selection process, will direct the believer who was determined to do his will to make the wrong choice. Therefore, if a believer makes a wrong choice, it is probably because the Lord wants to communicate to the believer that he or she was not under the control of the Holy Spirit when that choice was made. That's possible. So in any event, if you follow the criteria we have considered in this section and are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then your choice in all cases will surely match God's choice. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that in the days to come, we will do all to give glory to your name. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.